We continue tonight our series in the book of Acts. Paul, at this point, is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's meeting with various churches and their leadership, churches that he has helped establish in his ministry thus far. In our text this evening, he reconnects with the leadership of the Ephesian church, calling them to come and see him while he is in Miletus. And so with that in mind, we turn now to our text, Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. And as we hear from it, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this evening. Now from Miletus, he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. For I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of the Lord. There's a lot going on in our text this evening, and I want to take the text, though, as a whole. And so I'm going to approach the text with four questions tonight. Tonight we're going to ask, who is this text for? Where is the threat? What should we do? And how is it possible? So who, where, what, and how? So first, who is this text for? And to get at that, we need to start with who's actually in this text. We have Paul, of course, and then we have the leaders from Ephesus. But who were these leaders? Well, the Greek term used to describe them is presbytos, which is translated in verse 17 as elders, and from which we get both the term priest and also the term presbyter. Also, we have the Greek word episkopos, which is translated in verse 28 as overseers, and from which we get our term episcopal, as in a bishop. The terms by themselves don't fully answer the question of what office is in view here, as those same terms can refer in the New Testament to lay elders in the church, what we would call ruling elders, or they can refer to the office of minister, or pastor in the church. While the vocabulary alone does not tell us which office is chiefly in view here, I agree with Pastor Rayburn's argument that in the function they seem to have filled, which Paul describes in verses 28 and following, the emphasis seems to fall on their role as pastors and teachers. And so it seems likely that the men Paul is speaking to here were pastors. Now, if that's right, then first and foremost, this text would seem to be addressed to pastors. That's who Paul appears to be talking to here. But of course, the application of this text doesn't end there. Just as God's instruction to David or Solomon as kings isn't limited to those of us who may be kings, so Paul's instruction here for pastors isn't limited to those of us who may be pastors. With necessary adjustments being made, there are elements of application here in this passage for all of us. So first, it certainly applies to pastors, to ministers, but second, it also applies to all who have leadership roles within Christ's church. It applies to those who hold positions of formal offices of leadership in the church, like elders and deacons. But then it also applies to others who may have leadership roles, like lay leaders of various ministries, Sunday school teachers, youth volunteers, and others. But then third, it also applies in certain ways to those who have informal ministry roles as well, those who have relationships with Christians in the church who may be less mature or less far along in their walk than they are. This passage will have application for how more mature Christians are to relate to less mature Christians. And finally, this passage will then also apply to many other organic Christian relationships where we're ministering to someone else. Parents ministering to children, siblings ministering to one another, friends ministering to one another. However specific Paul's words may start out here, his instruction applies in one way or another to all of us, or just about any Christian, because we are all called in some way to minister to others who the Lord has placed in our lives. So when it comes to who this text is for, with the necessary adjustments, it applies to all of us. But with that said, there's actually something of a twofold application for each of us to consider. One, as we said, is as we minister to others. This text challenges us to think about how we do the work of ministry. And so I'd encourage you now to be thinking of a few relationships in your life where this text might apply in that way. But then second, this text also does apply to those who we choose to minister to us. Frankly, this is a text by which you can evaluate your pastors. But then even beyond that, it's also a text to use to evaluate others whom you choose to listen to, the Christian teachers and leaders that you may also read online or listen to on podcasts or draw from in other ways. And so this text applies to all of us in how we minister to others and how we think of those that we let speak into our own lives. With that in mind, then we turn to our next question. Where is the threat in this passage? Paul is concerned here about the threat to Christ's church. He calls on the leaders in verse 31 to be alert, and in verse 28 to pay careful attention, or as the NASB puts it, to be on guard. Paul is telling them to watch out for danger. And so we need to ask, where might that danger come from? And Paul gives them three places to watch for these possible threats. First, he tells them to be alert for threats coming at the church from the outside. In verse 29, he says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." For the wolves to come in means that they originated outside the church in the unbelieving world. The world, Paul reminds them, is hostile to God and hostile to the gospel. And in various ways, some from outside the church will seek to devour Christ's sheep, to attack their faith, and to pull them away from the Lord. This is one of the threats that pastors and Christian leaders need to be on guard against. But it's not the only threat that Paul mentions. Because second, in the very next verse, in verse 30, Paul says, "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Paul here reminds the Ephesians that threats will come from within the church community as well, because Christians are still sinners. There's sin in every congregation. And Paul's words here remind us that even if it were possible for the church to hermetically seal itself off from the world, that would not eliminate the spiritual threats to the church. Because within the church, among Christians, people still will arise, Paul says, speaking twisted things, which can even draw away the disciples of Christ from their Lord. In other words, the threat is not just out there. It's also in here, even right now, even among us. From among our own church community, people can arise and divide and mislead us. But the threat actually doesn't end there either, because the third place Paul tells us that we need to watch out and be on guard is with ourselves. In verse 28, Paul actually begins by saying to the ministers of Ephesus, pay careful attention to yourselves. And in verse 30, when he warns of threats coming from among your own selves, he may be speaking in part about the very group of ministers who have come to see him, the very group that had already shown such devotion to Paul. In other words, Paul tells us that whoever we may be, whatever our standing in the church, whatever our credentials, whatever our track record, whatever our position, whatever our self-confidence, one of the key places we need to watch out and be on guard for threats to God's people is ourselves, Paul says. Spiritual threats to God's people are not just out there in the world. They're not just among us here in the church, but they're also inside us, in our very hearts. And we need to guard against all three. And most of us, a lot of the time, tend to be really guarded against one or maybe two of those areas. Some only seem to be on guard against the world, believing that if the church just walled itself off enough, everything would be fine. But Paul tells them that threats will arise within the church as well. In fact, sometimes the church will tolerate sins that even the pagans would not tolerate, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 5:1. Others will police and critique the church, but fail to see the spiritual threats of the world, and so they fall uncritically into worldly ways of thinking, which can then be their spiritual undoing. And then many of us completely fail to be on guard against the sins and the errors of our own hearts. And then, overconfident in ourselves, we may fall into immorality on the one end or into arrogant Phariseeism on the other. But either way, we may be swallowed by spiritual disaster. Paul calls us here to be on guard on all three fronts. And with that, Paul reminds us that the threats we must guard against often takes forms that we don't expect. Paul's warning, after all, is to be on guard, to pay careful attention, to be alert. Those kinds of commands imply a sense of the unexpected. Paul's telling them that these threats will not always be predictable. And in fact, the most dangerous threats will be the ones that we don't expect. Which can be a helpful reminder that we each tend to be attuned to some types of threats more than others. Some of us see the greatest spiritual threat as coming maybe from the secular right, but aren't thinking much about the threat from the secular left. Others see a great spiritual threat from the secular left, but aren't all that worried about the secular right. Some are terribly worried about legalism, but not really concerned about license, while others are very worried about license, but not really concerned much when it comes to legalism. In a number of ways, we all tend to see a threat on one side while downplaying the threat on the other. But Paul is urging us here to be alert from all directions. For the devil often seeks to strike us from the side that we're least concerned about. Paul himself, as he alludes to here, faced challenges from all sides, being attacked both by the observant Jews in the synagogues, and also by the greedy pagan idol makers in the marketplace. He knew to take seriously the spiritual threats from all angles. So it's worth asking yourself, what angle of attack do you not tend to really guard against? Might that be the place where the Lord is calling you to be more alert? Paul urges us to be on guard for unexpected spiritual threats from the world, from within the church, even from our own hearts. That's where, Paul says, the threats to the church may come. Which brings us then to our third question, what should we then do? If we know where to look, what can we do as the church, as Christians, or as Christian leaders to help one another when spiritual threats come our way? That is, after all, Paul's goal as he's speaking to these leaders from the Ephesian church. And Paul here calls the Ephesian ministers, and with them he also calls us, to sacrificial love towards our fellow believers in three different ways. First, he calls us to sacrificial love through courageous speech. And here, Paul holds that goal forward by using himself as an example. He points out in verse 20 that when he ministered to the Ephesians, he did not shrink from declaring to them anything that was profitable for them, teaching both Jews and Greeks, instructing them both in public and in private, he points out. Paul emphasizes that he did not shrink back from telling each person what they needed to hear about Christ, whatever their background might be, whatever their response to that word might be. As he says in verse 27 and 31, he did not shrink from declaring to them the whole counsel of God, but for 3 years he did not cease night or day to admonish everyone, he says. This is the kind of courageous speech that Paul is calling the Ephesian Christians to then imitate. And that call applies to us then in a couple of ways. First, it tells us something about the kind of Christian leaders and ministers that we should seek to follow and listen to. They're teachers and they're ministers who will tell us biblical truths that we don't necessarily want to hear. And that definition, that concept of courageous speech, being telling others the whole counsel of God, even those parts that they may find difficult, that definition of courageous speech is important. Because the truth is that it's actually really easy to fake courageous speech in our culture. Here's how you do it, if you don't already know. Pretty much everyone in our culture right now assumes that they are some form of a persecuted minority within our culture right now. The right, the left, conservatives, liberals, Christians, secular people, everyone thinks that someone else is really the ones who are in power. And so if you want to make a group think that you're really courageous, all you have to do is talk in a way that attacks the group that your audience thinks is really in power. Then, often, your audience will praise you for your courage, even though all you've really done is flatter them and criticize people who aren't even there or listening to you. Doing something like that actually takes no real courage at all. It's super easy, barely an inconvenience. But it's often perceived as being courageous. It's a pattern that we often need to stop falling for. Ironically, if you actually speak hard truths to an audience, which actually does take some courage to do, they're likely to accuse you of criticizing them out of cowardice, assuming that you're trying to butter up whoever they think is really in power. But Paul tells us here that what we should look for in someone we listen to, especially when it comes to our faith, whether it's online or in your podcast or from the pulpit, Paul says that what you should actually look for are people who will not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And that especially means the parts that you don't want to hear. Not just the parts you assume other people don't want to hear and you're glad to hear them saying that to them, but the parts you don't want to hear. We often need to stop and ask ourselves, are those the kind of people that we often choose to listen to? Those who will confront us with truths that we find difficult to swallow. But as we've said, our call is not just to listen to those kinds of people, but to seek to be that kind of person ourselves as well. To be someone who will say the difficult thing when necessary, who will speak the truth from God's word that no one around them in that moment wants to hear, but maybe everyone needs to hear. To resist the temptation to flattery or false courage, to getting patted on the back by people around you for railing against absent or imaginary foes. As we see in Paul's life, real courageous speech is hard. It takes sacrificial love to do it right. Because those it's intended to help, those it's intended to love, will often respond with anger and criticism. But one form of sacrificial love Paul calls us to hear is courageous speech towards God's people. Then, along with that, he also calls us to sacrificial love through generous actions. And Paul again describes this by pointing to his own example. When he came to them, he points out in verse 19, he came serving the Lord with all humility. He was willing to risk harm to himself if it brought help to God's people, as he points out in verses 22 and 23. And then he says to them, starting in verse 33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. How he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, as before, this applies again to those that we listen to. First and foremost to pastors, and then second and along with that to anyone whose opinion we value and let affect how we view the world or how we view our lives or especially how we view our faith. We need to ask, what are they in it for? What is their ultimate motivation? Are they primarily seeking personal gain, whether it's in the form of money or power or prestige or honor or respect? Or are they doing what they're doing primarily to give rather than to receive? Are they serving to be noticed, or are they serving the Lord with humility? Are they mostly concerned with helping themselves, or are they working hard to help the weak? Those are the real questions we need to ask for any minister or any voice we might allow to be influential in our lives, especially in our faith, whether it's someone we know personally or someone we follow online. But then we also need to apply this to ourselves. Paul is calling us here to be the kind of people who serve with humility, the kind of people who work hard to help the weak, the kind of people who interact with others in the church as if they really believe Jesus when he says that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we should never receive from others. Receiving from others is also a way Jesus often calls us to humility. But Jesus' words do mean that we should want to give. We should want to give of ourselves, of our time, of our effort, of our money, to serve those who are in need, to help those who are weak, as Paul puts it. Paul calls us to sacrificial love through generous action. And then third, he calls us to sacrificial love through emotional engagement. And this actually comes up repeatedly in this passage. First, in verse 19, Paul specifically mentions that his service towards the Ephesians was with tears. In verse 31, he adds that in his time in Ephesus, night and day, he admonished everyone with tears. Paul, in defending the authenticity of his ministry, twice seems to say to them, "Do you remember how much I cried as I ministered to you?" And then, if that was not enough, in verse 37, Luke tells us that when Paul was done speaking to the elders of Ephesus, then there was much weeping on the part of all, as they embraced Paul. Here we have a bunch of leaders in the church, a bunch of men embracing and crying together. Now, I realize that people are different in how much emotion they express from one another. Also, this text is not just a call to emotionalism in general. What it is, though, I think, is a call to sacrificial love through emotional engagement with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to care for them not only in word and in deed, but as Paul exemplifies for us, also with tears, with our very hearts. Paul did, after all, call us in the letter to the Romans to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And often as Presbyterians, this is probably an area where we need to grow. Again, I know people are different in how they express their emotions, and I'm not guilting anyone for that, but we can sometimes make a virtue out of emotional stoicism. But Paul didn't do that here. Paul calls us to emotional engagement with one another in the ups and the downs of life. We should want to have people speaking into our lives, whether it's ministers or mentors or speakers or friends. We should want to have people speaking into our lives who are emotionally engaged with us as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we should also want to seek to be that kind of help in the lives of other Christians as well, rejoicing with them and also weeping with them in the various seasons of life that the Lord brings them through. So taken all together, what Paul says we should do as the church to fight back against the spiritual threats that threaten Christ's church is to love one another sacrificially through courageous speech, generous action, and emotional engagement. Fourth and finally, we need to ask one last question. How is that possible? How can we actually do this? What we've just described, if you don't know to realize it, is actually really hard. And even if we wanted to do what Paul calls us to here, it seems that it can be so far beyond us at times. And as Paul himself reminds us, we can't even fully trust ourselves. Our own hearts are one of the places from which threats to the church may arise. And so how could we possibly guard and protect Christ's church, his beloved people, in the way that Paul is outlining for us? Well, Paul actually gives us the answer to that question in verse 32. There, Paul says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." There is a lot for us to do. Paul gives the Ephesian elders and us quite a to-do list here. And we should pursue that to-do list he gives us with vigor. But even as we do, we must know that our hope is not in ourselves or in our earthly leaders. We, by ourselves, cannot save even ourselves, let alone the church. And for that very reason, Paul did not place his hope for the Ephesian church in their pastors or their elders or any of their members. Rather, Paul commended them to God and to the word of God's grace. Paul trusted that God was able to build them up to be what they needed to be, to withstand the threats to come, and to love those under their spiritual care sacrificially. Paul trusted that God was able to secure their eternal inheritance and to keep it safe despite all the threats that were in them and around them. Paul trusted that God was able to complete their sanctification, setting them apart as his people, not just in this life, but then also for eternity. That's what we see in verse 32. Paul entrusted the church in Ephesus to God. Now, that didn't relieve the leaders in Ephesus of all that Paul had just called them to, not at all. But rather, instead, it gave them hope that their efforts really could be successful. Not because they were so good or so powerful or so impressive, but because the Lord is so good and so powerful and so impressive. Because he is able to build them up and to give them the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And just as he could do that for them, so he can do it for us. If we cling to him and to the word of his grace by faith. Jesus is able to empower us to do difficult things, and Jesus is able to bring fruit from our feeble efforts, and so our hope and our confidence in all of this must be placed in Jesus. And as we place our hope in him, we can then do what he has called us to do. We can be alert and on guard against the spiritual threats of sin that may arise from the world or from within the church or even from inside our own hearts. And we can respond to those threats in sacrificial love through courageous speech and generous action and emotional engagement with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we're able to do all this because we have entrusted ourselves to Jesus Christ. And he is able to keep his church safe until we inherit the eternal life that he has acquired for us. That's what this passage tells us. And so as we go from here, let that shape the kind of voices that you will listen to. Let that define the kind of ministers that you would commend, and let that determine the kind of Christian that you will seek to be as you entrust yourself to the Lord as well. Amen.